Good evening, guys. Let's welcome everybody who's watching online tonight. Let's open up our Bibles tonight so we can get into our study in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 6 is where we're at, picking up in verse 14. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 29 here this evening in Mark chapter 6. And previously, we looked at Jesus' second rejection in his hometown of Nazareth, and then after that, how he sent out the 12 disciples two by two to preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And so as a result, by this time, really news about Jesus through his ministry and through the ministry of the disciples, news about Jesus is spreading. And many became aware of him, including King Herod. And there were, as we'll see, a variety of opinions as a result about who exactly Jesus was. We're going to look closer tonight at the question, who is Jesus? Because this was a question that they were dealing with, but that people are still dealing with today. And we see the importance of coming to the right conclusion. So we're going to see this in Mark recounting, actually, John the Baptist's death. But it all kind of comes back to Jesus, and you'll see how they're connected. Chapter 6, verse 14 says this: "Now King Herod heard of him," and obviously we're speaking about Jesus, and the King Herod that's mentioned here is a man named Herod Antipas, and he wasn't really a king. A little bit of a spoiler here. He was a governor. He was the governor of the region of Galilee. They were a client state of Rome. He wanted to be a king, and he actually petitioned Rome unsuccessfully several times to be given the title of king. And in fact, he even named the capital of his region Tiberias after the Roman emperor, just trying to score some points, hoping that maybe they would give him this title and a few other things, but he never really got the status that he wanted. It's interesting when Mark writes here and he says King Herod, it's possible that Mark is being a little bit sarcastic, knowing that Herod wasn't really a king, but that he desperately wanted to be called that. Or it's quite possible that he's just simply using this title because it was something that was used in the day, though not officially. Herod Antipas was the son of a more famous Herod, and that was Herod the Great, who was alive at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod Antipas was actually the ruler of the region of Galilee and Perea. So Galilee is obviously that area moving into the northern part of Israel. Perea was an area on the east side of the Jordan, and that was kind of his area that he was responsible for. This is also the same Herod, by the way, who is seen at the time of Jesus' trial, where Jesus is sent back and forth between Pilate and Herod. This is that Herod. His name, as I said, is Herod Antipas. And so he becomes aware of Jesus. It's not a surprise because the bulk of Jesus' ministry happened in Herod's area, in his jurisdiction. And so his name had become well known, Mark tells us. And he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So when Herod heard about Jesus, immediately he thinks it's John the Baptist and he's risen from the dead. And so, and that's why he's able to, you know, because he died, and John was obviously a very powerful prophet before his death. And so Herod reasoned that somehow coming back from the dead, now he had these other powers. And, you know, quite interesting. He's very paranoid and justifiably so because of his guilt, because Herod was the one who had John killed. He murdered John, and so in his guilt, he immediately thinks, you know, that this is John somehow come back. We'll talk more about this in a moment. Other people said, it's Elijah. And others said it's the prophet or like one of the prophets. So there were many opinions about Jesus. Herod thought he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some people thought that he was the prophet Elijah. While Herod's idea was bizarre, the idea of Elijah is not so unreasonable because, Elijah was supposed to come and is supposed to come before the Messiah. And so some thought, well, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where it says that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That period that we've studied many times in the last days, that period of the day of the Lord that begins there with the great tribulation and extends all the way through the final judgment. And so Malachi says that in conjunction with this, that Elijah is going to come, and that would put the coming of Elijah before the return of the coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ at the close of the Great Tribulation. And this is why at a traditional Jewish Passover meal, there is always one empty chair, and that is Elijah's seat. That's for Elijah in case he returns during the Passover to herald the Messiah. And so Jesus said, in fact, that Elijah, interestingly, in conjunction with John the Baptist, that Elijah had already come and that he will come again. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus, in talking about John the Baptist, says this. He says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So we see that John came in the spirit, as we'll look at in a moment in the Gospel of Luke, in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. And there was a sense in which he fulfilled the prophecy partially, and that he was Elijah who is to come in conjunction with Jesus' first coming, but that Elijah will actually come before that day of the Lord. And if you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17, of course, the angel who is announcing the birth of John the Baptist to his father Zechariah as he's ministering there in the temple, says in Luke 1:17, "He will also go before him," that is before the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so what we discover is that there were many reasons really why they were looking for Elijah. And so when they saw someone like Jesus, although he was quite different than Elijah, it's easy to understand why some that would have been their conclusion. By the way, many believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. Some say Moses and Elijah. If you look at the works that those two witnesses do, they very closely resemble what Moses did and what Elijah did in the Old Testament. It would be interesting because then they represent the law and the prophets. When Jesus appears talking with two men on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah. And so a lot of people think that these will be the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, that Elijah will be one of them. If you look at Malachi's prophecy, certainly Elijah fits Malachi's, the timing of Malachi's prophecy fits Revelation chapter 11, we would say, and also Jesus' statements. And it's interesting, too, because Elijah never died. And we know, of course, in Hebrews, we're reminded in chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed to men once to die and then the judgment. But of course, Elijah never died. And the only other person that can be said about is Enoch. So some people say, well, no, the two witnesses are going to be Enoch and Elijah. And man, I can understand that theory as well. But we know from 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, that Elijah was caught up. He was taken up by the Lord while Elisha watched by a whirlwind. So he went to be with the Lord. It's possible that he will come back during the tribulation there. So some people, you can understand why they would say, well, you know, they just hear about Jesus and they said, well, I think that's Elijah who was promised to come. Some said, I think it's the prophet that Moses spoke about. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, there's a very interesting statement that Moses says. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, some people had mistaken what Moses had said as though there was some other prophet other than the Messiah, but when you look carefully at what Moses is talking about, the prophet he speaks of is the Messiah. And so they weren't coming to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah. They should have come to that conclusion, but that he was the prophet spoken of by Moses, misunderstanding that Moses was talking about the Messiah. And so some thought, you know, he was the prophet. Others thought that he was another prophet like the prophets of old. So that he wasn't Elijah, but he was a new prophet, but he was like Elijah. He was like Elisha. He was like Isaiah and some of these other prophets, even like John the Baptist was, because John the Baptist is really kind of the last of the old school prophets. And so a lot of people thought, well, Jesus is just another prophet like those prophets that they hadn't seen in hundreds of years. And there were many, many opinions about Jesus, but opinions are irrelevant. We need to seek the truth about Jesus, and the truth about Jesus is found in the Word of God. And so all of these people had opinions. Some would have the right opinion and come to the right conclusion. Some would have the wrong opinion and come to the wrong conclusion, like Herod himself. And there were eternal consequences to whatever conclusion you came to about Jesus. And there still are eternal consequences. There's still many opinions about Jesus, and there still are eternal consequences. And so it's still essential. This is really the essential human question. Who is Jesus? Answer that question right and you have eternal life. Answer it right and surrender your life to him and you have eternal life. Answer it wrong, come to the wrong conclusion, and it means an eternity apart from God. And so it's essential that we come to the right conclusion about Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the Savior of the world, we see in the Gospels. He's the Son of God, and he's God come in the flesh. So verse 16, but when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So Herod is, like his father, filled with paranoia. And again, when you live an unrighteous life, you tend to spend a lot of it being paranoid. He's paranoid because he had murdered John. And as I said, he thought John had somehow come back. And so it says, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. So now Mark takes us into the account of how Herod had John murdered. Why is Herod so paranoid? Why does he conclude that Jesus is John the Baptist? Well, we get the answer to that question. Herod, you see, divorced his first wife. It was a woman named Phasaelus. She was the daughter of the king of Nabatea. If you're not familiar with the Nabataeans, they're a fascinating group of people that controlled the trade in the southern area of Jordan and into part of what is now Saudi Arabia today. The capital of Nabataea was the famous city of Petra. So if you like to do a little bit of research, you can just Google Petra. You can look up the Nabataean civilization and see how their vast trading empire and their cities and their wealth and their power. Well, Herod had this alliance with the king of Nabataea through the marriage with his daughter. But at some point, he grew tired of her and he divorced her. And instead, he married his brother Philip. He married his wife, who was also his niece by his half-brother Aristobulus. So this is just kind of how they did things back then, and just kind of a really big mess. And so divorces his wife, marries his niece, who also happens to be his other brother's wife, and, you know, just expected to go on. And John, verse 18, said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So John called him out on it, and so John would actually be imprisoned due to this, to calling Herod out on that, and his wife didn't, Herod's wife didn't take too kindly to that, but John didn't shy away from responsibility. And John had a responsibility to declare that to Herod. He had a spiritual responsibility. God had entrusted John to share the, really to kind of prepare the way for the Messiah. And Herod masqueraded as a Jew. And here's John. He's a great prophet now within Judaism. And so John, in a way, you could say, had jurisdiction, and John had a responsibility. With any other leader, John probably would have just ignored it. But the fact that Herod was part Jewish and he kind of claimed, like his father, to be Jewish, well, this was a violation of Jewish law. And so that's why John said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In other words, according to the Jewish law, you are breaking God's law. And so John didn't have any problem just calling him out on it and telling him. In verse 19, Herodias, that was the name of Herod's wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So Herod's new wife didn't like the fact that John said that their marriage was unlawful. She, in her guilt, sought to kill John, but she couldn't. She didn't have the leverage to do so at that time when she first wanted to do so. You know, people's reaction to rebuke is very interesting. Study in Proverbs, if you next time you go through the book of Proverbs, just notice the discussion in Proverbs between the wise man and the fool when it comes to correction. The book of Proverbs describes very clearly how a wise man receives correction, but how a fool rages. And Herodias was a fool. She is raging here. John rightly had corrected this couple, and rather than receive that correction and repent and humble themselves before God, they chose to rage and people I have found either receive, there's really only two ways this goes. They either receive correction or they rage against the instrument of correction. They can't rage against God, and so they rage against the instrument of correction. And faithful servants are those who can receive correction. And a wise leader is going to learn who is who. Who is a faithful and wise servant who can receive correction, and who is a fool that rages? In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, we have this encouragement. It says, Proverbs 9, verse 8. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. So the question is, how do you know the difference between a wise man and a scoffer? Well, sometimes you don't know until you correct that individual. But we see here that once we do know, that you're to leave the scoffer alone. Correct the wise man and they'll love you for it, but the scoffer is just going to hate you. And you know what? That's when you really learn what kind of servant, when you really learn what kind of person an individual is. At that point of correction, and as a leader, as you're leading people, if you're called to do that and you're serving closely with people, eventually there will be a time, whether it's serious or not so serious, where there has to be some correction that is made. And usually I find that to be a very interesting time where I learn exactly what kind of individual, what kind of servant a person is. You know, because sometimes they can put on quite a show, but you really see the heart, you really know who you're dealing with at the time of correction. Do they rage or do they receive that correction? Do they learn from it? And we would do well, not just as servants, but we would do well in terms of our relationship with the Lord to learn to receive correction well. And you know what? It's in our best interest. I think about it this way. You know, if you were to go out and you were to hire a trainer or a coach, maybe you're an athlete and you were going to hire a coach, what you're most interested in that coach doing is not telling you what you're doing right. You're going to figure out, I have found over time, what works, what is right. But what's going to save you a lot of time and help you improve is learning what you're doing wrong. And learning what you can do differently. So people pay a lot of money and search far and wide to find people that will give them correction. And those that are truly great will find people that will give them and will welcome that correction. And so as leaders and servants, we should want people in our lives who genuinely just want to help us and help us grow in our relationship with the Lord and in our service of the Lord. And so we should welcome that. But the problem for the fool is the pride gets in the way. And the fool will never be anything more than mediocre at best, because when they're corrected, they rage. Now, as a leader, when you come across someone like that, what you realize, the first time you realize that is, this is a scoffer, this is a fool. And, you know, you just untie that boat from the dock and set it adrift. You let that person go, let the Lord deal with them, because you can't deal with them and you can't help them. They're not going to receive it. They're only going to hate you. And so save your correction for when you find that person that you can truly pour into. And as you find those kinds of servants and they naturally take to correction well, then you can pour into those individuals. You don't have to worry about blowback from those kinds of things. You can pour into them, help them, and watch them grow and serve and be fruitful. And so that's what we see as we go through the Proverbs, where we see so much of this, recognizing the fool and just staying as far away from that person, just letting them do whatever it is they're going to do. But at the same time, pouring in to those who can take that and use it and really grow, as well being those who can receive that correction and who can grow. And so here we see exactly what kind of person Herod and Herodias were. They were fools, and particularly Herodias, she's raging, against John the Baptist, the Lord's servant and prophet here, so much so that ultimately it's going to cost John his life. Now, Herod feared, we're told in verse 20, John. He knew that John was a just and holy man, and so Herod, as much as he could, he protected John. And it says that he heard John and that he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Now, the idea is there, when it says he did many things, it's speaking about Herod. It can be also that he marveled about a lot of the things that John said. There's some texts that go more in that direction, have a slight variation on the wording there. But nonetheless, he was receptive, Herod was, while Herodias wanted him dead. Herod was fascinated by John and even receptive to John's words. And so it wasn't initially an option to kill John as much as Herodias wanted to do that. And also, all of the people, the common people, the masses, considered John to be a prophet. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 5, we see that message very clearly. And it says that although, speaking of Herod, at some point he wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John as a prophet. And so all of the people really, you know, not so much the religious leaders, but everybody else, they were behind John the Baptist. And so because of political reasons, because of his own fascination, Herod wanted to keep John around for a little while. But if Herodias had her way, he would have been dead right away. And also we see that with Herod, it wasn't just a fascination with John, but Herod knew in his heart that John was a holy man, that John truly was a servant of God. And so there was some interest even in the teachings that came from John. But verse 21, an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. So John has been arrested. He's in prison. He was imprisoned in a place called Machaerus, which was Herod's fortress on the eastern side of the Jordan on the north end of the Dead Sea. They've uncovered this location, and there is an ongoing archaeological excavation at the site of Machaerus and uncovering many things there related to this fortress. But that's where John was imprisoned, and that's where these events actually unfold. And so Herod's celebrating his birthday, and Herodias is just biding time, waiting for an opportune moment, and she finds it at Herod's birthday party. So Herodias's daughter came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." So Herodias's daughter, a woman named Salome, Herod's stepdaughter now, is sent in to dance for Herod and his nobles and all of his invited guests. And this would have been a provocative dance, and it was all planned out by her mother. And as expected, she knew Herod, and she knew that he would offer her whatever she wanted. And so he swears to her, verse 23, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." So she went and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And so she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Herod was a weak, we see, and a foolish man. Like many, he knew that this request and fulfilling this request was wrong, but it didn't matter. He did it anyway. And so we see that a lesser man, that's what he does. He doesn't stand up he puts himself in this kind of situation in the first place. And when you're unfaithful and you surround yourself with these kind of people, then you wind up in these kinds of situations. Herod wound up in these kinds of situations frequently. And then you lack the character and the spiritual strength to make the right decision in a difficult situation. And it's at this point that we really notice the contrast between Herod and John. We see John, this holy prophet and servant of the Lord, this man faithful to preach the word of God, even if it got him arrested, even if it got him killed. And Herod, who is brought to his knees by a young girl and by his friends and by his unlawful wife, who was also his niece and was a very weak and foolish leader. And so immediately he sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. In verse 28, they brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a vile situation. What a traumatizing situation for everyone involved. But she got exactly what she wanted, Herodias did, but it wouldn't take away her guilt. In fact, it would only add to her guilt. Now, verse 29 says this: when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. So now we see John, the great forerunner of the Messiah. He is buried by his disciples. Now, Herod, on the other hand, all didn't end well for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas found himself at war with the Nabataeans. No surprise when he divorced his wife, Phasaelus. You know, now that upset the Nabataeans. And he found himself at war with the Nabataeans, and he lost badly. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod's subjects were convinced that the rout was divine punishment, not only for unlawfully divorcing and taking his brother's wife, but then also for the murder of John the Baptist. Later, the zealousness of Herod and Herodias, they were so zealous for title and position that ultimately Rome was convinced that they were traitors. They were banished to Gaul, and ultimately they both committed suicide in Gaul. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man reaps, that he will also sow." And they, whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so they reaped what they had sown, and they got the consequences ultimately for their actions. But, you know, many people, like Herod, they struggle with who Jesus is. They struggle for different reasons. You know, other people that were struggling with who Jesus was, some of them were struggling because they didn't want to repent of their sin. So they were choosing to struggle. Most of the time it is a choice that people make to struggle with who Jesus is. In other words, it's not a given that you have to misidentify Jesus and be confused and struggle with who he is. Usually there's a reason people do. They choose to, and it's because they don't want to leave their sin. And so some thought, well, you know, he's Elijah or the prophet, coming to the wrong conclusion about the prophet in the first place. Herod struggled ultimately because of his sin. And Herod's interesting. I know people like Herod where it's not hard to imagine what that relationship between Herod and John was like. John telling him the truth, Herod hearing what he says, and, you know, having a hard time disagreeing with it, but never changing. Never really listening, never doing anything about it, because he didn't want to give up his sin. And so instead, he would rather be confused about Jesus, come to the wrong conclusion, feel guilty, think it was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. But, you know, the answer to guilt and sin is not more sin. The answer is found in receiving what God's word tells us about who Jesus really is. The answer is found in knowing who Jesus is and receiving him as our Lord and Savior and drawing close to him. And many of these people simply didn't choose to do that. And some of them did, and we see the difference in how it wound up for them. And so my prayer is that each of us has or will come to that right conclusion about who Jesus is, that we all will have received him in this life while there is time. Because as I said, that is the fundamental question of this life. When at the end of the day we're wondering, why are we alive? Why are we here? It's to come to the right conclusion about the Son of God and to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is the greatest and the essential question of life. Herod got it wrong. Many others got it wrong. As I said, my prayer is that we all would get the right answer. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word and your spirit. And Lord, that you have helped us to come to the right conclusion about your Son. When there are so many who don't, who are unwilling, Lord, you have given us that gift of faith to see who Jesus is and to give him nothing less than our entire life. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would walk in the peace and in the salvation of that knowledge, that we would walk in faithfulness, godly, wise servants, receiving what you have for us, even that correction when we need it, that we might grow and that we might serve you and bear much fruit. And while our heads are bowed tonight, if you're here or you're watching online and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you would. If the Holy Spirit is brought you to that conclusion tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came, that he died on a cross for your sins, and that he rose again, but you haven't given your life to him, I pray that you wouldn't leave here tonight without doing so. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus, and you believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you believe that, I'd like to lead you in a simple prayer of confessing Christ as your Savior tonight, that you might be born again, as Jesus said, born anew of the Spirit, that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might serve him. If you haven't prayed before asking Christ in, then I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. We'll pray together. God will hear your prayer. Christ will come in. But please take this opportunity if you haven't done so. If you're watching online, you can pray as well. If there's anybody there that needs to accept Christ, you can pray with me. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that my sin has separated me from you. But I thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die in my place and bear my sin on the cross. I thank you that through his blood, I'm forgiven. I'm washed of my sin. And I thank you that having placed my faith and my trust in him and in his sacrifice, that I now am reconciled to you, that I have a relationship with you, that I will be with you forever in heaven. And so I pray, give me your Spirit, strengthen me. Help me to live for you in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for any who may have prayed tonight. We pray that you'd bless them, that you'd strengthen them, that you'd encourage them in you, and that you'd use them mightily for your glory. We thank you for your people who have placed their faith and trust in you previously, that you would continue to go with them and be with them and bless your church. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for this time tonight with you in your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.